We're in Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 17 tonight. If you've got a church Bible, that starts on page 728. Just to remind you of the background. You had an origin story like no other country. You had been chosen out of obscurity and made into a multitude, a million strong. You'd spent 400 years as slaves. But then the Creator himself reached down, and by his own mighty hand, he liberated you from Pharaoh, the tyrant. And so you became the servant of the kindest master, the Lord himself. And this God led you through the wilderness and on into the promised land, so that nations would glorify God as they saw your blessings, as they would come to you and declare that the Lord, he is God. You were destined for greatness. And God even raised up kings to rule over you, monarchs who would bring justice, and not just to Israel, but from shore to shore, to east and west, to north and south. But now you tremble because the mighty Assyrian Empire has swamped the known world, even carting off most of the northern population of Israel. And soon you in the south will sit down and weep in exile in Babylon. That was the situation of Isaiah's first audience, a very frightening situation. And it was because they had rebelled against God. 100 and 100 and 100, century after century after century of rebellion. Years and years of turning their backs on the Lord. Instead of being a faithful servant of the Lord, they became just like the nations around. They were destined for greatness. They were meant to impact the whole world. But at this point, they are next to nothing. Well, Isaiah 40 and 41 had great promises to this people on the brink of exile. God promised to bring them back one day to the promised land through the pagan king Cyrus of Persia. But Israel must have thought, well, can we impact the world? Can we rescue others? It seems not anymore. And often we might feel the same way about the church in the UK. Christianity seems to be on the decline. Spiritual interest often seems quite low. I mean, sure, people like to think of themselves as spiritual, but not religious. And you may ask them a serious question and they'll say, well, I don't know. That's not because they're ignorant. It's mainly because they're apathetic. It's not just I don't know, it's I don't care. And so we sometimes feel as though the church will have very little impact. But Isaiah 42 reminds us of someone who will and does and finally will have the hugest global impact. We can take heart today that there is hope for our world because of the one revealed in Isaiah 42. Look at verse 1 with me. God says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I'll put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations." Well, the text that we're listening to this evening breaks down neatly into two sections. The first half, verses 1 to 9, is about the Lord's servant who will bring global justice. And then verses 10 to 17, as hinted at by the NIV title, shows us the Lord's servant will bring global praise. So the Lord's servant will bring global justice, and the Lord's servant will bring global praise. Let's have a look at why there's global praise as we turn to verses 1 to 9. The Lord's servant will bring global justice. God says, "Here's my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I'll put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. And he will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope." This is the beginning, actually, of something rather exciting in the book of Isaiah. You may have heard of the servant songs in Isaiah, and they occur from here onwards. The three other servant songs are in chapters 49 to 53, and what a climax they have. But even at this stage in Isaiah, God's people know there is great comfort to know that God is faithful. He has not forgotten his covenant love promised to Israel. They are his servant, even though, as we see in verse 19, they are blind and disobedient. The good news is that there is another servant of the Lord who isn't a disgrace. No, he's going to be delightful to God, as verse 1 says. He isn't wayward. No, he's going to be faithful to the Lord, as verse 3 says. This is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. He's due to arrive 700 years after Isaiah wrote these words. Jesus is going to be the ultimate servant of the Lord. And he is going to be from Israel, and he's going to be everything that servant Israel failed to be. But he's going to bring restoration, and not just to them, but to the entire world. What is this justice that he's going to bring? Well, remember back in chapter 41, God was challenging the idols, and he was indicting the idolaters. So I think for one thing, this servant is going to judge idolatry. He's going to right all those wrongs. But more than that, we see in the section we just read, Jesus is going to reveal God's truth, God's just precepts, God's judgments. So verse 4, it says that in his teaching, the islands will put their hope. So his teaching will be brought to the furthest locations on earth. So there's both a negative and a positive aspect to the justice that Jesus brings. It's both a judging of sin, but also a revelation of God's truth and goodness, even to the furthest points on earth. And notice how God equipped the Lord Jesus to succeed in this task. The Lord gave him his own spirit, verse 1. God's own presence went with our great servant. Remember back in chapter 11, Isaiah had promised as much, 11 verse 2, the royal branch from Jesse would have the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of the fear of the Lord. And chapter 61 verse 1 is going to declare that he'll be anointed to preach good news to the poor, which is where we began our service. Isaiah is very keen for us to see that Jesus has all the equipping to make sure he brings his mission to completion. And funnily enough, we have all the more confirmation from the Gospels. Remember at Jesus' baptism, God spoke over his son. This is my son with whom I'm well pleased, exactly as Isaiah promised. And then the Holy Spirit came down to rest upon him. And right away we saw Jesus begin to put the world straight, revealing God's truth and setting people free. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he could heal people and set them free from the devil. By the Holy Spirit, Jesus would also offer himself on the cross. For this servant is not a king bent on savage conquest, but on rescue. Isaiah gives us a beautiful picture of that in verse 2. He won't shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. So his ministry is not going to be aggressive. It's going to be unassuming. Jesus is not some sergeant major screaming at his troops to get in line. Verse 3 tells us two things that he's absolutely not going to do. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. I got quite excited about this week. When the Bible tells us what Jesus is not going to do, it's because it's almost inexpressible what he is going to do. It's without parable. Sorry, without parallel. How do you compare it with anything? Jesus' gentleness is just unique and peerless. You can't compare him with anything in this world. All you can do is just say what he's not like. He's not like those other rulers and authorities in the world who so often ignore the weak and trample on those who can't oppose them. Jesus is a ruler whose kindness is without precedent, when he comes across something useless, a useless reed, like a crunched bamboo cane, so bruised it's not even any good for support, he doesn't break it and chuck it away. And when he comes across a flame that seems too far gone towards extinction to be considered any use, well, Jesus doesn't snuff it out. Instead, he takes it in his hands and he gently blows on it. He fans it into flame. That is incredibly encouraging for us tonight. I wonder if you're feeling at times just a little bit bruised or faltering or weak. If your soul feels like it's flickering and your mind is battered, well, Jesus is precisely the person you need to see. He's the doctor for the sick. He's the oxygen for the flame. Matthew's gospel actually spots this in the early ministry of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 12, Matthew says, "Many followed him and he healed all their sick." And then Matthew cites this passage, Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4, in full. Matthew gets rather excited. It's because Jesus' gentleness was so clearly seen in his healings, in his compassion for the downtrodden and the outcasts. See, the servant of the Lord cares for the wounded and the faltering. Jesus tends to the brokenhearted. He softly blows on our spirits so that our joy is reignited. Meanwhile, verse 4 says that he will not falter or be discouraged. Now, this isn't just one pun. This is two puns in the underlying Hebrew. Discouraged sounds like bruised, and falters from the same verb as smouldering. And so he comes into our weakness, but he refuses to be extinguished. Despite being battered, despite outrageous opposition, he isn't snuffed out. Blows that would immobilize others don't put him off. And that's how he could go to the very pit of distress without complaining, without throwing in the towel. Even while he was being tortured to death, he was still focusing on those he'd come to serve. So he spoke to the criminal on his right. He forgave his murderers. He even provided a new family to care for his mother. So thoughtful and caring for those who are weak, that he would give his life to rescue sinners. This is exactly the kind of man you want on the throne. The servant, he brings justice, not just the punishment of evil, but he deals gently with the weak and he rescues them, enduring precisely what we cannot endure. Small wonder the islands, earth's remotest bounds, will hope in him. End of verse 4. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope. I hope you've done that. Have you staked your future entirely on the Lord Jesus? It is the natural response, actually, when you meet him. You put your hope in this extraordinary person without peer or parallel. Well, that's the first servant song in Isaiah, pointing us to put our hope in him. Such a heartwarming song about his gentleness. But in case we think this is just too good to be true, well, verses 5 to 9 confirm it. And you find this with all four servant songs in Isaiah. God makes the promise of the servant, and then he confirms it by his own character. And here God speaks to the servant. Verses 5 to 9. This is what God the Lord says, the creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the peoples and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Verse 6 reminds us of Who is giving this promise? This isn't some manufactured idol. It's some silent thing, impotent to affect the present or tell you anything about the future. This isn't some false heathen god. This is the true creator and the sustainer of all things. He gives the breath of life to all people and vitality to each of his creatures. And this God is the one who summons his servant. Verse 6. This God will keep him and sustain him. What's he going to be for? Well, he will be a covenant for the people, verse 6. And that's not just talking about the people of Israel. Look at the end of verse 6. He'll be a light for the Gentiles. Remember what Jesus said in John 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. See, it's through the Lord Jesus that the world, the nations, come into covenant relationship with God. A loving relationship that cannot be broken. And for that to happen, we all need God's light, God's truth. Colossians chapter 1 puts the ministry of Jesus like this. The Father has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. Out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we're not to be in any doubt about who achieves this for us. Jesus literally opened blind eyes as well as opening spiritual eyes to see God's glory. He could indeed open eyes that are blind, verse 7, and free captives from prison and release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. If that isn't yet your experience of the Lord Jesus, well, today's a good day to put your trust in him. He is the God-given, God-sustained rescuer, gentle but unstoppable. For justice, he puts right what is wrong inside each of his people. It's a glorious thing that God declared these things before they even came into being. And in his faithfulness, he brought them about 700 years after these words were written. Well, the Lord's servant will bring global justice. And that means God alone should get the glory, what he talks about in verse 8. And so, unsurprisingly, we find, second half of this song, we find the Lord's servant will bring global praise. Verses 10 to 17. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and all who live in them, let the wilderness and its towns raise their voices. Let the settlements where Kedar lives rejoice. Let the people of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the mountaintops. Let them give glory to the Lord and proclaim his praise in the islands. Pause there a second. There's something quite clever that's been done. It's a bit like a cameraman in the movies. I'm often a bit jealous of them having such control of the zoom. It's quite fun. Yeah, you know, you kind of zoom in on one person's face, and then if you want to, you can pan right back out again and see the entire crowd. So powerful are these cameras. But that's what Isaiah is doing for us in the verses we just read. There's the wide-angle lens in verse 10. There's praise to the ends of the earth, right out to the islands, the remotest parts. And then we zoom into the wilderness and then down to the towns and then we get down to the villages of Kedar and Selah, just outside Israel. And then we start zooming out again, up to the mountaintops now, verse 11. And then the climax in verse 12. Let them give glory to the Lord and proclaim his praise in the islands. And that is the passion of God. As families across the world are blessed in the Lord Jesus Christ, they bring him the praise that he alone deserves. This is where history is heading. God calls the world to praise him. You just cast your mind back 2.5 millennia. The name of Christ, the one promised here, has gone across the globe. Billions of people now sing a song of praise, a new song to the Lord. I was reading just the other night about a guy called Hans Egede. He was a Norwegian back in the 1700s. And he'd heard that back in 1410, some of his own relatives back in the past, had gone over to Greenland. And he was very curious to find out what had become of them 500 years on. So after a few years of gathering resources, he and his wife and two sons went across to Greenland to find these distant relatives. But they found no Norwegians whatsoever, no Europeans, just Eskimos. So he told them about the Lord Jesus, learnt their language, spent years there with them. From 1721 till 1733, he and his family were pretty much the only Christians the Eskimos knew. But a plague of smallpox broke out, and I think the missionaries were immune, but sadly many of the Eskimos died. But because of the compassion shown by this family, even digging into the ice and snow in order to bury these bodies, the Eskimos were blown away, and suddenly dozens and hundreds and thousands of them were coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And then various others further away in Europe heard about this amazing work that God was doing. Moravians joined this family. The Moravians were early evangelicals, really. And they also proclaimed the Lord Jesus Christ, the Eskimos. And within a few decades, there wasn't a single Eskimo who wasn't part of a Christian church in Greenland. God wants his praise to spread across the world, not just one country. People who sing his praise in the good times, as well as in the tough times. Those who sing his praise when they're in the car, in the gym, in the office. They love him, because regardless of their circumstances, they know the servant of the Lord deals with them gently, and he's the one who'll bring justice. But as we see in verses 13 to 17, it's not a universal salvation and joy. There are those who cling to idols and they forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Some people are given new life, but others will sadly be punished. So we get really vivid imagery of both destruction and new creation. So verse 13, the Lord will march out like a champion, like a warrior. He will stir up his zeal. With a shout, he will raise the battle cry and will triumph over his enemies. So this is a war cry from the one warrior you really don't want to oppose. One who brings destruction to rebels. But at the same time, God utters the birth cry of new life. That's the image in verse 14. For a long time I have kept silent. I've been quiet and held myself back. But now, like a woman in childbirth, I cry out, I gasp and pant. You can picture that scene, can't you? A woman absolutely focused on the job, giving her all to bring her little one into the world. It's really unusually human language of God, but it's really glorifying to him. Whether in judgment or in salvation, God doesn't hesitate to expend his heart. And to rescue his people, he gives himself all his effort, a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and all his life and breath, even yielding his life on the cross to rescue his people. God invests his whole heart and soul in saving sinners. And that is why we praise him. He is mighty and wholly committed. And this judgment and salvation affects the entire created order. That is the picture we get in verse 15. I will lay waste the mountains and the hills and dry up all their vegetation. I'll turn rivers into islands and dry up their pools. This is comprehensive, isn't it? It's from mountains and rivers, food and water. But at the same time, God so graciously deals with his people. Verse 16 describes how he's going to lead out the disabled and the ignorant and those who are hemmed in. God says, I will lead the blind by ways they have not known. Along unfamiliar paths I will guide them. I'll turn the darkness into light before them and make the rough places smooth. These are the things I will do. I will not forsake them. This is lovely, isn't it? Jesus, the gentle Savior, acts like a shepherd, leading out blind and wayward souls, those who cannot rescue themselves. It's so wonderful that if you put your hope in Christ, he will not leave you behind languishing. He will never leave or forsake you. But this passage ends sadly with a tragic note, a warning to those who do not repent. Verse 17. But those who trust in idols, who say to images, "You are our gods," will be turned back in utter shame. J. Mottier sums it up like this: in a world of praise, there are those who suffer loss. When many know the tenderness of the Lord, there are those who cling instead to idols. In the long run, the tragedy of their choice will run its course. So firstly, if you're aware of something that's rivaling the place of God in your life, let it go. Let Jesus be Lord and Saviour. But another thing to point out is that we don't sit idly by as others perish in the dark, clinging to their idols. No, we actually reflect the light of the Lord Jesus to the world. To use his words, we're a lamp on a stand. We shine like stars in the universe. Jesus is the light of the world, and we are vehicles of his light. And so the little children's song you may have heard, "This little light of mine," I've forgotten how it goes after that. I'm going to let it shine. Have a look with me at the book of Acts. I haven't plucked this idea of us being a shining light out of nowhere. Acts chapter 13 and verse 46. If you've got a church Bible, it's page 1108. Bottom of the page. This is Paul and Barnabas preaching to a bunch of stubborn Jews in the synagogue of a city called Pisidian Antioch. Acts 13:46. Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles, for this is what the Lord has commanded us." Familiar words. "I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And so who is the servant of the Lord today, shining a light to the world, fulfilling God's original purpose for his people? That the nations will sing a song of praise to God. It's the church. We shine the truth and love of Jesus today, so the world might see him as he really is. So they'll turn from idols and serve the living and true God. So that those who sit in the desert, in the dungeon, will sing a new song. So we pray now that God would make us shine. Heavenly Father, we're inspired by the example of those in former generations who bravely went across from one continent to the next in order to share the good news with people they'd never met. Well, Lord, give us courage to trust that you have our back and you will provide for us. Give us courage to cross the office, the shop floor, to cross the road, to speak to those around us. To speak to them about the gentleness and the justice and the wonder of the Lord Jesus. Make us a city on a hill, we pray. Make us sing for joy for all that you are, so that others will join in. For your glory we pray. Amen.